Indeed, Jesus saves. I heard a tape yesterday that was given to me by our brother Royalty, wherein a denominational preacher was attacking the Church of Christ, calling us Campbellites, unlearned, satanic cult, and a lot of other uncomplimentary epithets. And he said that we Campbellites, we in the Church of Christ, don't really mean what we sing in this song. In fact, he sang it the way that we believe it. He says it, I've heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. And he says the way we believe it, I've heard the joyful sound, water saves, water saves. Spread the tidings all around, water saves, water saves. Well, water doesn't save anybody. Now, Peter said baptism saves, but the Bible also teaches that faith saves, or repentance saves, but Jesus saves conditionally. Without him, we're nothing. And it's through his blood that we have the remission of our sins. And a man like that knew that he was misrepresenting us when he made the statement. I want to tell you tonight, friends, with all of my heart, that without the Son of God and his coming to this low land of sin and sorrow, as we say, we couldn't have been redeemed, we couldn't have the forgiveness of our sins, and we owe everything to Jesus the Christ and his wonderful love extended unto us. Well, we're glad you're here tonight to be in this service. Appreciate so much the visitors that are among us, and we hope you come back and be with us every time that you have the opportunity. Keep the meetings in mind and plan to be present here, Brother Phillips, the weekend of April the 4th through the 6th, and then the upcoming meeting with Brother Lloyd Nash. And those are two services, two special services, series of meetings that we're having. That'll be a great blessing to each and every one of us. Now, he's going to be preaching on Friday night, instrumental music. Is it an expedient? Is it an incidental? Can it be proven in the Greek? Or is it an unauthorized act? Now, I want you to tell all the Christian church people that you know about this service and have them to come. You see, I was brought up down eastern Kentucky in the Christian church background. In fact, I sang in the Christian church choir, believe it or not, before I knew better, and even participated in their Christmas cantata, and sang a solo, believe it or not. That was back some time ago. But I had some questions, of course, and then I was convinced that this was entirely an unscriptural act, and withdrew myself from that. So you tell your friends about it. And then on Saturday night, the Christian Church, Church of Christ, Unity Meetings. Now, they've had some of these at Pepperdine University and over in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and out in Joplin, Missouri. And I went to one down here at Hillsboro just a short while ago, a few months ago. And we had members of the non-instrument represented, as well as the instrument brethren who were represented, and they didn't say too much. Their solution wasn't the right solution, it wasn't the Bible solution. And so Brother Phillips will be coming to talk about that on Saturday night, and on Sunday night, the social gospel, which will deal with the entertainment and recreation that is so prevalent across this country, sponsored by the church, paid for out of the treasury of the church. And I believe in recreation, and I believe in entertainment that's wholesome, and we all need that as individuals, but it is not a church function. And he'll deal with that and enlarge upon it on Sunday night. And I requested that Brother Phillips talk on Be Ye Thankful on Sunday morning, which is one of his great sermons, I believe, and I think you'll be blessed by it. Well, tonight, for a few minutes, I want to talk about the unchanging kingdom in a changing world. Now, Jesus came in to this world and built his church or established his kingdom. In society, Jesus set up the church. And the world that Jesus established the church in then, brethren and friends, in some respects is a different world than what we have today. The world is different, socially speaking. The world is different in that we read in the New Testament about slavery that was being practiced, and the master-slave relationship, that the master was to be equitable toward his slaves and forbear threatening, and the slave was to obey and not to serve with eye service. But through the influence of Christianity, man grew out of that, was elevated out of that. The woman was treated as nothing more than chattel property. She was just a tool, a thing to be used. And not only that, but dress was entirely different. A man, he would wear the cloak, the long flowing robe, the woman the dress, down to the floor or the ground. And that hadn't been too long ago till I can remember in my lifetime, my grandmother wearing a dress that was down to the ankle, and the dresses that are worn by women today would have been considered immoral then. And so the social world indeed has changed. It's also changed from a physical standpoint. I read in the New Testament about the Ethiopian eunuch traveling in the chariot, very slow. It took him a long time to come from Ethiopia up to Jerusalem to worship, which was about 1,000 miles. You just imagine going across country 1,000 miles, like from here to Tampa, Florida, in a chariot. Now we can get on an airplane, Piedmont out here, nonstop to Tampa, Florida in 2 hours. Now, friend, that's moving along. I remember the story was told about a fellow, I think it was in Cleveland, Ohio, and he went up to the ticket counter and he wanted to know about the flight to St. Louis. He said, "What time does it leave?" She said, "At 9 o'clock. He said, "What time does it get in St. Louis?" She said, 9:01. She said, "Do you want a ticket?" He said, "Uh-uh." He said, "However, if you don't mind, I'd like to get way back out of the way and watch that thing take off." Well, you think about it. We can put a capsule in space. Here's the Challenger that blew up here that was going into space to revolve or go around, circle the Earth. And in 90 minutes, it makes that revolution. What is it, about 17,000 miles, whatever, it's fast. It moves on about 17,000 miles an hour. But here, a chariot or a walk, when Paul went on Cyprus in the 13th chapter of Acts, from Salamis over to Paphos, evidently they walked across there. Or he got on this old slow sailboat that took sometimes, due to the winds, days to make just a short journey. And now we can get in our modern automobiles and turn on the air conditioning or the heat. We can stay comfortable and move across country in just a little while. It's changed physically. Think also of communication. In the New Testament times, they had their couriers or their messengers that took the letters from place to place. Now we can write a letter, put it in an envelope, put a 22-cent stamp on it, send it down to Cincinnati, and if we're lucky, it'll get there next month. No, I'm just kidding. You're here working in the postal department. But in a day or two, it'll be there. Or we can get on the phone, and you know, that's fascinating. And we can dial, hit the one, and then the area code and the numbers, and just in a moment, we can talk on the other side of the world. The communication that we have, television. Turn the TV on and see somebody in Tel Aviv or in Johannesburg, South Africa. Or the radio and listen to the broadcast. Friends, we've made advancements in the last few years. You think about it, we, most of us, have lived in the most exciting time of the history of man. The changes that have been made in my lifetime. I mean, they've been dramatic changes. and especially from now back to the first century. The world has changed in which the church exists. But in other respects, it's the same world. It's the same morally. We have the same sins. They might be called sometimes by different names. But they're the same sins. We have the same temptations. We have the same tempter. And we have the same kinds of people. We have the Ananias and Sapphira that lie. And we have the Diotrephes who love the preeminence. And we have the Demases who love the present world. And we have the Agrippas who say some more convenient, or Felix is some more convenient season. We have those people. And so the world today is the same world morally, and it's also the same world spiritually. Man is lost in sin. He has need of salvation. And the only thing that will save his soul is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like the Pentecostans and the Samaritans and Saul and the household of Cornelius and on and on. And the only thing that will wash away the sin is not psychiatry and education or good works meritoriously. No, indeed not. The only thing that will remove the sin of mankind is the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's coming from the mouth, quote unquote, of a Carmelite preacher. Listen, I believe in the blood of Jesus Christ. And the old song that we sang, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus shed his blood for the remission of sins. Matthew 26, verse 28. Without blood, there's no remission of sins. Hebrews 9 and verse 22. And so we're washed in the blood, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and man today is the same spiritually. But in this world is the church. The church is in the world, but the world is not to be in the church. And in some respects, ladies and gentlemen, the church is a different church than what it was 2,000 years ago. It's different in the social customs even. By that I mean, in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, the women wore the veil. It was a covering on their head to show their subordination to man. And when this woman prayed or prophesied, and I believe she led the prayer, and I believe she personally did the prophesying, I don't see any indication there that it was simply hearing what was going on, but she was doing that. She led the prayer under the inspiration of the Spirit, and she prophesied under the inspiration of the Spirit, and when she did that, she had this veil on to indicate or demonstrate or manifest her subordination to man. Here was the holy kiss in Romans 16:16. Salute one another with a holy kiss. Now that's still practiced in some parts of the world. I notice the Russians, when they meet, they kiss one another. That looks strange to us, a man walking off the plane, coming up to the people who are greeting, the men who are greeting them, and they would embrace and kiss one another. I was in Rome here year before last. And at Pomicia, a suburb of Rome, went to service on Wednesday night. We had about a two-hour service, and most of them couldn't speak English. One brother there, just an excellent person, outstanding, good preacher, amiable, affable individual, and he was doing the interpreting for us. And he could interpret it just as fast as we spoke. And so we talked a little while, and we'd pause, and he'd interpret. But after the service over, I never got so much hugging and kissing in all of my life. I liked it, in fact. But I believe that it was a holy kiss. And that's what Paul said. Make it a holy kiss, a sincere kiss. Now, we don't kiss one another, but we have the handshake. And these things have changed over the years. So the church is a different church, socially speaking, and it's different as far as the temporary necessities. The first century church needed some things that we no longer need. One is apostles and prophets, living apostles and prophets, inspired men, to reveal unto us the mind of God. Now, in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, we read that when Jesus ascended back to heaven, ascended on high, led captivity captive, that's verse 8, in verse 11, and he gave gifts unto men. Now, these gifts in verse 8 are the same as the functions in verse 11. He gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, or toward the perfecting or equipping of the saints. Now, what's the purpose of the apostles and prophets? Well, Ephesians 3, verse 3 through 5, tells us how that by revelation made known to me the mysteries, I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, ye may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so revelation, the apostles and prophets revealed God's mind. And when they got that job done, then their function ceased. And as far as living apostles and prophets, we don't need any more revelation. We have the complete revelation, mind of God, totally, in the Scriptures. And the apostles and prophets brought it to us inerrantly, infallibly, by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, we don't have those today, contrary to the thinking of the Mormons and a few others who claim that they have apostles. We have the original apostles. We don't have living apostles today in the church. We have the original apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ for revelation. Now, not only did they have these apostles and prophets, which we don't have, they also had miracles that we don't have. Miracles were for two reasons. Number one, they were provisional, to provide for us God's revelation, God's mind, to bring us the New Testament, the Word of God. And that's the only way we could get it, by a miracle. And this was inspiration of these writers, and so we have the book as a product of the work of the apostles and prophets by miracle, by inspiration. Now, miracles were also to confirm, to establish what they revealed. Here was a new religion going out into the world in superstition and paganism and also among the Jews. And how were they going to substantiate or corroborate their message? By miracles and wonders and signs. That's what is stated in Mark 16 and verse 20, Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. So miracles were provisional and miracles were confirmatory. And when the message was confirmed, these miracles passed away. Now there's another difference, and that is that expedience or options will vary from time to time, from place to place. I don't read in the New Testament of the church having a building like we have. That is one that's bought, erected, a church building. This is an expedient. I don't read in the Scriptures of the church having song books like we have. I don't read in the Scriptures of the church having literature like we use in the Bible classes. But this is all optional. I don't read in the New Testament of the church having a baptistry like we have. But that's optional. Now sometimes brethren get carried away with these expedients and they make laws where God never made any. And they say you can't have a baptistry because you don't read of it in the New Testament. Or you can't have literature because you don't read of it in the New Testament. Or you can't have a songbook because you don't read of it in the New Testament. And they don't understand options and expedients. I sometimes, brethren, will say, well, I think we ought to be baptized in, like Jesus was, in running water. Brother Rufus Clifford years ago was preaching, and during that meeting, they coming forward and wanting to be baptized again in a river or creek or running water, they said. Well, he wanted to satisfy their conscience. There wasn't any need of it, but they were determined to be baptized. And finally, he got kind of tired. It was cold, I guess, and going over there to the pond or the creek, wherever it was, probably a creek, to be running water. About the third or fourth night, somebody came forward and, you know, get that started and everybody follows suit. And as the story goes, about the third or fourth night, somebody came forward and said, Brother Clifford, said, I want to be baptized in running water. Brother Clifford looked over to one of the elders or one of the deacons and said, "Brother," said, "go back there," said, "turn the spigot on and unplug it so it can run in and run out. We're going to baptize this woman in running water." Huh? Well, the expedients will vary. They will differ. But I want to tell you, friend, on the other hand, in other respects, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the same church today as it was in the first century. It is the same as far as the principles governing the changing social aspects. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, the principle is set forth that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God, of course. Of course, the head of the woman is man. That hasn't changed. It's always been that way. This veil simply reflected woman's subordination to man. Now, the principle hasn't changed. Woman is still to be subordinate to man, contrary to the now movement. And we're hearing a lot today about equality of man and woman. Well, they may be equal, and they are equal. Standpoint of intellect, morality. But they're not equal in government. They're not equal in the home. From the standpoint of government, the Bible says the man, the husband, is the head of the wife. And that doesn't mean he's to be a tyrant. He's to love his wife, and she'd submit unto him. And in the church, God intended that in the church, that men are to rule in the church and not women. And I don't know what's going to happen next in the church. It wouldn't surprise me, in view of this feminist movement today, that we don't see shortly in the church women who are ordained elders. Oh, it couldn't happen in the Church of Christ. What? Well, a few years ago, I wouldn't have had any idea. They couldn't convince me that what we're seeing today would be taking place in the church. I said, no way. No way would it happen. But it has. And this might well happen. But the principle doesn't change. And when it comes to greeting one another, we're still to be kind and affectionate and hospitable toward one another and courteous. And so whether it's a handshake or whether it's a holy kiss, there's still to be that affection and kindness and courtesy toward each other. It's the same. The church today is the same, my friend, in government. And in the government of the Church of our Lord, each congregation is independent, self-governing. And each church is equal to each other. And in the New Testament, in Philippians 1:1, the Lord said there were elders, he calls them bishops here, and a bishop is an elder, and the elders are bishops, elders, deacons, and members, that's your organization in the New Testament. And these elders are men who meet the qualifications set forth in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus the first chapter, just not any man, but qualified men. And they have the authorization to rule the church, to oversee the church, to superintend the church, to pastor the church. The word elder itself means one who's not only older, but one with authority. That's inherent in the word. And a bishop is a superintendent, an overseer. And a pastor is the shepherd of the flock. And so here's the functions, the work of the elders in the church, and this is God's divine order, and neighbor, that hasn't changed. It's still the same. Not only is that so, but the worship of the church is the same. In the New Testament, and some of our brethren, they are modernistic brethren, they make fun of this, they ridicule this, the five acts of worship, you know, as though they've advanced beyond that, and then these five acts of salvation, and they say five act religion, 5-point religion, finger religion, 5 things to do to be a Christian, 5 things to do to worship God. That's nonsense, they say. Well, bless your heart. When the New Testament teaches that we are to worship God in spirit and truth, and that worship is an act that we pay or of homage unto God Almighty, and He's revealed in the Scriptures as to how this reverence or homage is to be shown through teaching and through prayer and through the Lord's Supper and through giving and through singing. Those are acts of worship that are divinely authorized and all we can read about in the book of God. And anything else than that is a substitution or an addition or a detraction from what the Bible teaches and authorizes. And I don't one moment apologize for it. I believe with all my heart. Worship is the same. It hasn't changed. You know, we get too big for our britches. I saw Brother Fred Dennis back some years ago. Brother Dennis said he'd written an article. He sent it to a religious journal. He said, I entitled it, Too Big for Your Britches. He said they never did print it. I'd like to get that. I don't know whether it's still on file, if one of the children's got it or not. I'd like to see that and have it printed. I imagine it has something worthwhile to read, something worthwhile to say. And we get too big for ourselves. We think this is too common. You see, and we want to make an impression on the world, and we want to be noticed by the world and recognized by the world. But the people of God need to be faithful to the Lord, come what may, and I don't care what kind of sarcasm there is, or ridicule, or the attitude, the impressions that people have. We need to serve Jehovah. And when it comes to worship, God has outlined in the New Testament, the new order of things, how we're to worship. And it's always been that way from Adam's time on down. How he, God, is to be honored and be served. The New Testament's no exception. Well, not only is that so, the church is the same as far as its mission goes. What is the mission of the church? Why did Jesus establish it, my friend? What's the purpose of it? You know, all institutions, organizations have their function, their mission, their purpose. The PTA has a function. Kroger's has a function. General Motors has a function. And on we could go. All businesses, all these organizations have a purpose. And the Church of the Lord is no exception. But its mission is spiritual. Are you listening to me? The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has a divine spiritual mission in this world, and that is to save the souls of men and women. That's why we exist. That's our function. And our marching orders, the Great Commission, go preach the gospel to every creature. Sometimes we think that if we just meet somewhere and set up a building and put out a sign, they can find it if they want it. Huh? But we need to go out and search. We need to go out and look. It's like the lost sheep. Here's a man who loses his sheep. 1 out of 100. He goes out and looks and searches for it until he finds it. And then he brings it and they all rejoice because the one has been found. And here's people that are lost. And we have this obligation to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. It's to hold forth the word of life. Philippians 2 and verse 16. That's its mission. It's to equip itself, to edify itself, to build itself up so it can preach the gospel. And then when the needs arise, it has an obligation to relieve the indigent members, to do benevolent work under the circumstances prescribed in the Word of God. But Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and we're to carry that on, His mission that He came to do. We need to look up, for the fields are white unto harvest. Just like Jesus said in the days that He tabernacled in the flesh, the harvest is still white, the labors are few. Pray unto the Lord that He'll send labors into His vineyard. God, give us people today in the church that will carry the message out into the world. That's His mission. That's His obligation. And it's the same today. And to change that, to make it nothing more than a glorified country club, brethren, is as profane and as disgusting in the sight of God as can be. You're talking about a gadding bride. The Lord has a gadding bride today in a lot of places when it's nothing more than a social club. And we treat the church like a religious fraternity instead of a divine institution that was purposed in the mind of God and built by the Son of God and given a divine mission. It also is the same in its attitude toward error. I see today a softening toward error. I see brethren going out on the plains of, oh no, I was preaching along this line one time. You should drive 31E down in Kentucky and go through a place called UNO. Time and time again, I wasn't thinking that what it was saying particularly was the place it was. I said, we pull out on the plains of UNO. But it's the plain of your own, though. And they make this compromise. And it won't work. Brother Phillips will deal with this more at length when he gets here. But we need to have the same attitude toward error. And we need to have the mind that David had. He said, I love thy truth, O God. Therefore I hate every false way. We need to hate every false way. And brethren, let me tell you something. Our attitude toward error will be determined by our attitude toward truth. Our opposition to error will be just as strong as our love and dedication to truth. And some of us in the church don't love truth very much. Sorry to say, but that's the truth. We don't love truth enough. And I go back years ago and I read the lives of those pioneer preachers and the sacrifices they made, staying away from home, doing without hardly anything to eat or any clothes to put on their back in order to preach the truth. And what we have today came to us through a struggle and hard work. And some of these whippersnappers and peanut whistles that we got in the church will lose it by default overnight. We got many people in the church could care less about the book of God, and they don't spend any time of studying it. And God help the future of the church. We got some of these men that go off to college, and I'm not anti-college. We need more men that can educate themselves formally or informally. But they go off to college, and the colleges can become hotbeds of modernism and liberalism. They get more of the school spirit and they do the Holy Spirit, and they come back to the pulpits and they got all kinds of claptrap methods that they want to incorporate into the program of the church that have no bearing on the work of the church whatsoever, are unauthorized by the word of God, and to take the church down the drain. We need the same attitude toward error. Now, just a moment, I quit. The problem today is we're changing the unchangeable. The government of the church is being changed. Here last week down in Chattanooga, there was a debate that took place between two members of the church, two preachers, one advocating that elders don't have any rule over the church, that they're not men who are appointed over the church. They just automatically grow into that by age. Can you think of any such? That's the most far-fetched position I ever saw. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, let them that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. How could you know who the elders are? How old do you have to get before you automatically become an elder? Huh? I read in Acts the 14th chapter and verse 23 that Paul ordained, appointed elders in every church. You know who they are when they're appointed. Same thing is taught in Titus 1 and verse 5. When men are qualified and they're chosen by the church and appointed by the church, then you know who the elders are and they're to rule over the church. That's what my book says. If you got the King James Version, American Standard, that's what yours says too. Changing the government of the church. Sometimes the preachers think they've got the charge of the church, the oversight of the church, and sometimes preachers get out of been out of shape and out of place and want to rule the church and oversee the church when God gave that responsibility to the elders in the church. Another thing that's being changed is the worship. And I'm seeing today everything in the world proposed to bring into the worship of the church And some of our liberal brethren are wanting to bring in the instrument or see nothing wrong with it. And it's just a matter of custom with them as to why they don't have it already. They don't have any scruples against it, any conviction against it. It's just a matter of tradition, custom. We've done it this way so long that we don't want to make the change, but they don't oppose it. And with men like that, how in the world are we going to keep innovations out of the church? And here are people coming into the church out of the denominational world. Here are people that are growing up. These children are growing up. And if they're being taught that kind of pablum, and it's not even good pablum. It's more like this, what's this baby food that had the glass in it here the other day? It's a Tylenol capsule. That's what it is. We need to indoctrinate and ground, and we need to get back to these old principles. Somebody said, well, preacher, that's old hat. We need some old hat preaching. I'm sick and tired of some of these men who palm themselves off as preachers as though they're a Harvard graduate with a DD and making these lectures instead of preaching. And no scripture in it, and anymore you don't want to have scripture in it. You want to have more Freud in it, or more of some of these theologians and philosophers than you do the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, and the others. Let me tell you something, brother. Listen to me. There's nothing superior or equal to what Jesus taught and his apostles and prophets. That's the God of heaven speaking. I don't care what men say. The book says it, that finalizes it. That's it. That clinches it. That drives the nail through and clinches it on the other side. And one more thing, the mission of the church is being changed. It's being altered to be nothing but a social club instead of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this attitude toward error. It is just bewildering to me what's developing among us today. I'm not going to take time here except just to mention this little paper, and this is typical that's going on all over the country. Here's a little paper put out by Buff Scott over here in Iowa. Buff jumped the traces back yonder years ago. Now he's out here trying to say that any and everything is right if you're sincere. Even you don't have to be baptized for the remission of sins. If you just go through it, if you're baptized, and whether it's for the remission of sins or not, really doesn't make any difference. Listen to what he said here. He said to sum this thing up, it is okay to know in advance that trust, repentance, and immersion in water are for the remission of sins, but it is wrong and legalistic to insist that a candidate must have this knowledge before immersion in water as well as faith and repentance. Now this is from a preacher. This is from a man in the Church of Christ. He says you don't even have to know you're being baptized for remission of sins. And Peter said in Acts 2:38, what did he say? He said, repent and be baptized. What for? For remission of sins. And a man doesn't know that, he's never been scripturally baptized. He might not know the word remission of sins. He may say, well, I'm being baptized for salvation. But he knows he's being baptized in order to have his soul saved, his sins remitted. That's what he's got to know. Now, there's not any such thing as obedience. The man is baptized thinking he's already saved. Now, he hasn't been scripturally baptized. Like in Acts the 19th chapter, Paul baptized them all over again because it was all wrong the first time. I could go on and on. My time has come and gone. But brethren, it may be a lot farther than you think with a lot of us. And it's time we got stirred up. It's time we stood up and made a stand and had some conviction. And try to get the liberal movement turned around that's taking the church of our Lord down the road to total apostasy. And I'm alarmed about it. And some of my brethren whom I disagree on two or three things, they're alarmed about it and trying to do something with it. We need to turn it around. But we're going to have some men who stand in the gap and to hold the bloodstained banner of the cross and sacrifice whatever it must be for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're in this audience tonight and you're not a Christian, as we sing the song of invitation, we want you to come and give God your heart. Jesus loves you. He died for you. He wants you to be saved. Won't you come tonight? What I don't understand, that we can sit under gospel preaching time and time and time and time again and never obey. I don't know. But I trust tonight this will be the hour that you'll be convinced to step out and become a Christian. Will you do it tonight? I trust that you will, while the other is saying, while we're sitting here.